Okay, so we're starting back up from Isaiah chapter 1, we'll start at verse 31. We talked about the fire and the judgment, because when you see the word fire, it always associates with judgment. And of course, hell is associated with fire, the fire that doesn't quench. And so these people are going to be burned up together. They're going to be wiped out and obliterated. And we've studied the impact of Leviticus chapter 26. But God is a God of love. He doesn't want to wipe out anybody. He doesn't want to obliterate anybody. He is a God of great mercy and great love. And when people understand the true nature of God, then they can truly be thankful for what he's done. The matter is, he cannot lie. He cannot compromise his perfect character. But he found a way to save us all. And he found a way to take believers like Isaiah and like you and advance them all the way up the chain to spiritual maturity. And that's the marvelous glory of God. So once you understand that, you understand your position and your relationship to your Creator, but you also understand the burden to other humans that are in this world that are lost, that reject these things. And you can't help but have a burden for other humans that reject the truth of the gospel, and then believers that reject Bible doctrine. But what can you do? I mean, there's nothing you can do, because God wants that unbeliever to be saved a million times more than you do. And God wants that believer to go to Bible class and reach maturity a million times more than you do. But God cannot violate human sovereignty, human free will. Otherwise, there would be no human free will. So we simply are called to do what we're called to do, and that is to represent him in this, the devil's world. And that's what Isaiah is doing in his time. He's a prophet. We're going to see later on that about one-tenth of the city responded to Isaiah's message. And that was enough to save the city. One-tenth of the population responded. And that's a lot. If you get one-tenth of Christians that are on positive volition towards Bible doctrine, that's a tremendous impact in the nation. I don't know what our percentage now is. God knows. But the numbers are never that many. Chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days. Now the last days is a term that refers to many things, but most of the time when you see the last days, it refers to the time where the second coming is about to appear. It can refer to the tribulation. It can also refer to the millennium. So it's in truly the last days, and it refers to all three of these categories. Because we know at the last days that there's going to be all the nations of the world, as it were, will be gathered together against the Jews to destroy them in Jerusalem. And Christ will come back. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. He'll have a big, gigantic earthquake. And he personally will kill lots of people. And he will come back to the earth with you as a believer in a resurrection body. Demons will be cast off the earth. The armies will be defeated. In Ezekiel, it'll take 7 months for the Jews to bury the dead. That's how many dead are going to be out there. And these are humans that are alive that go into the millennium. They're believer Jews, and they go in the millennium. Christ will call them back. God will call them back from the four corners of the world. They will skedaddle back to Jerusalem, establish their new kingdom. But the first thing they're doing is they've got the shovels out and the bulldozers, and they're burying dead for 7 months. That's a lot of dead. And these dead are going to be because of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. Verse 2, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Mountains always stand for different things. Here it stands for the kingdoms. And they're going to be the chief kingdom in the world, because there will be other nation states around the world at the time, Gentile nations. But the chief mountain is going to be established there in Jerusalem and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion, of course, is an escarpment that was in Jerusalem, and it came to stand for the entire city. They called it Zion. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And so this is a prediction of the millennium. Right now, if you take your spears and hammer them into plowshares, you'll be destroyed. We are not in the millennium. So when you say, let's get rid of the military, let's get rid of the police force, let's get rid of nuclear weapons, you're an idiot, because you're inviting disaster. But there will come a time when you don't need to have militaries, and there will not be standing armies as we know it today. There'll probably be some National Guard around. Why do we say that? We'll see later on. When the Jews are recalled, it says that they have their bows bent and their arrows are sharp. So it's just like the police force. We're going to have police activities in the millennium, and you, if you're ruling in the millennium, you will have the authority to judge and to enforce the law. And in order to enforce the law, of course, you need some cops on the beat. Because humans will still be here in the millennium with old sin natures, and they're going to commit sin. And there will be crime, and there will be death sentences that are handed out. So the Lord will rule. But there won't be any more wars. There won't be any more diseases. Death will take a holiday. Apparently, the only way you could really die is someone murders you, if you're a human. If you have some type of a hunting accident or something, I guess. But you're not going to die by disease. Or you're not going to die by old age. And so it's going to be a time of perfect environment. And then, of course, the nations of the world will recognize that Christ is there, and they will, the ones that are positive, will go up to him for instructions. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. God is said to be light. In him there is no darkness. That means he's absolute perfection. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. Now he goes back to the theme. He looks forward down the annals of time to this period, and then Isaiah goes back to these times. He says, okay, you guys got a glimpse. And this is how the Hebrew writers would do. They expected you to be an intelligent person when you read their literature. And you'll find this not just in the Word of God, but in other literature in the ancient world. They expected their readers to be smart people. And usually, if you could read or write, you were educated. So what they would do, in our English concept, we're very linear in our thinking. We usually go A, B, C, and then we go it all the way down to Z. They didn't do that. They go A, B, C, and then they go to X, Y, Z, and then they go back to D, E, F, and then they go back to maybe Z, and then they go back and forth and back and forth, expecting you to keep up with the march. So you'd have to have in your mind the outline of what's happening, and then you fill in the blanks yourself as we go back and forth and back and forth. And that's what Isaiah is doing. We see this many times in the Old Testament when they did these things. And that's a key to how you understand these things, because otherwise you're rolling along in the millennium, and all of a sudden you go, what? Where are we now? Well, obviously, we are back with influences from the east. We saw the same language from Hosea. God the Holy Spirit was giving Hosea the same message he was giving Isaiah. The difference was nobody responded to Hosea, and about a tenth of the people responded to Isaiah. Because they are filled with influencers from the east. What's to the east? All these pagan cultures and societies, and that's what they were listening to. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Jerusalem is a very prosperous place. A lot of the prosperity, of course, came from Solomon, very wealthy, extremely wealthy, and his father David. So this prosperity is still in Jerusalem. And they've got a lot of gold, they've got a lot of things going for them, a lot of prosperity because they had the blessings of God. Verse 8, their land has also been filled with idols, and they worship the work of their hands with that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust, for the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now, in that day, of course, we're jumping back to the millennium. The Lord will be exalted in that day. In that day, of course, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. The Jews will look upon him that they pierced and figure it all out in that day. And this, of course, is the second coming. These are the believing Jews. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish. That's actually a port city in Spain. And this tells you something about the economy of Jerusalem. They had rented ships or built ships that were sailing all the way over to Spain, and that's where they got a lot of their wealth, from the silver mine. The Jews had found this fantastic silver mine in Spain, and they were just hauling back ships of silver. And that's how they filled up their capital, a lot of money, which of course made them a tempting target for all the other nations. They wanted to capture Jerusalem and take all the money, the gold and the silver. Against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. You see this thing, the splendor of his majesty, and people are hiding when they see the splendor of his majesty. This goes all the way back to our grandparents, Adam and Eve. They had their schemes about, you know, oh, prosperity, let's be equal, let's do Operation Fig Leaves. If we're right with each other, God will accept us. Of course, when God came into their presence in the cool of the day, what do? They hid. They didn't have a hole to go into, but they found the nearest tree and hid behind it. You cannot stand before perfection. You can't. And so what are you going to put before perfection? These Jews are putting all these idols. They put all their faith and their wealth and all these other things. And that can't stand before perfection. God's not interested in these things. God wants to give you all these wealths and prosperity and all the things you want in life. In fact, we know from Psalm 23, he wants to pour into your cup fantastic blessings in time. But if you don't have the capacity to enjoy it, it'll make you miserable. It'll rot. The alloy will be taken right out of it, as we saw in chapter 1. It'll be like lye to you. Won't do you any good at all. So you have no capacity. You could meet the most wonderful person in the world to marry, and it's the person that God designed for you, but you have no capacity. Won't do you any good. It'll be a big F. So it's not being, it's not meeting the right person or getting the right things. It's being the right person. That's the key thing. Worry about you being the right person. Because everybody assumes they're already good to go. I just got to find some other knucklehead that'll put up with me. That's not how it goes. You be the right person, and then that other knucklehead will bump into you. And that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the cliffs of the hills before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. In other words, they would people would hide their goods. In fact, we, after the war between the states, this actually a phenomenon that happened in the Great Depression, people would bury their stuff in the backyard or in caves or whatever it was, their gold, their silver, their money. They didn't trust the government. And these people were trusting in their idols that they buried and hid away in caves. They're going to throw the idols out of the caves. They'll go in the caves. They don't trust in the idols anymore is what this really means. They just want a place to hide because the God of their imagination is not the real God. And that's what people that are very smug, they think they're right with the Lord, but the Lord they create is one that they created in their own mind. And they know nothing about the true God at all. When he arises to make the earth tremble, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? So in other words, don't regard other people. Don't get your eyes on people and things that people make. Put your eyes on God. And it says the breath of life is in his nostrils. Of course, this is when you are born. Not born again, when you're born. Biological life is not human life. And my apologies, not really my apologies, but all the idiot Christians running around that think you murdered somebody when you had an abortion. That's not murder. Not according to the word of God. And of course, whenever I preach that, when I drive out newbies that come in here, oh my golly, the Baptist would drop over dead. But that's not what the Word of God says. You cannot copulate and make a human being. Sorry, you can copulate and make biological life, but you think you can make a human being by copulation? Are you kidding me? No, you can make biological life in the system that God set up. But until God imputes the nepshama, the breath of life, into that biological life, it's not a human being. It's not. It's biological life. So whatever else abortion is, you haven't murdered a human being. It's not a human being. It's biological life with reflex motility. It's hooked up to the woman's nervous system, and you jump, it jumps, got all that. It can kick and do all these things, got all that. In fact, when your soul leaves your body, did you know your body's still alive biologically? In fact, they got machines that can keep you alive for years. Biological life. And you get all excited about that? I'm not excited about it. It's just a piece of flesh sitting there on a machine being pumped with a heart pump and a lung pump, and it'll never come back. Soul's gone. The soul is the electromagnetic responses. That's how they recognize soul life in the brain. And when that stuff stops, you ain't coming back. So you can keep grandma alive on the machine for a long time and make doctors very happy because they're ripping the government off by keeping people alive. But as soon as you take them off the machine, that's it. In fact, you don't even need a machine. Once you're dead, if I could look at your body under a microscope, your cells are still dividing. They don't get the message for a little while. Your hair grows for 3 days, fingernails and stuff. It's biological life. Why people get so excited about biological life is beyond me. Because Christ didn't die to save your biological life. He died to save your eternal soul. You'll never see this body again. In fact, each day it's different. And just don't look at yourself in the mirror for 10 years and then go look in the mirror and you say, who in the hell is that? You don't even recognize it anymore. It's rotting away before your very eyes. Or wrinkling away or whatever it is. Shrinking. I think I used to be 6 foot on the nose. Now I'm like 5'11", a little over. You know, it's the incredible shrinking man. And that's just what happens. And then hair starts to grow out of your ears and all sorts of weird things occur. So where'd that come from? Who knows? It's just the way it is. Well, why is it getting old? That's another interesting question. Why should biological life break down? Well, you know the answer. The old sin nature infests the body. The old sin nature is located in every cell in your human body, and it infects it. It's an infection that there's no cure except for death. And that's why the thing breaks down. It's the working of the old sin nature because it's located in the sarks, in the flesh. That's what the Bible tells you is located there. And therefore, of course, it's going to break down. Now, for a while, it builds up. And I think when you're 30s is when you hit your peak. And then from there, it starts to go down. So that's just the way things are. So this verse here tells us very clearly that the breath of life is in his nostrils. That's when you become a living being, is when God puts the breath of life into your nostrils, and when the little thing goes, wah, it's it. Now, if the fetus emerges and it's viable, God will impute the breath of life. If the fetus emerges and is not viable, then no breath of life is imputed. So if you have a miscarriage, it's 4 months, obviously the breath of life is not going to take hold because it's not viable. Anyway, so no extra charge on that one. And now we're off to verse chapter 3. So you can see that the Word of God is against the traditions of the church. Well, who cares about the traditions of the church? Where'd that come from? Where'd they get their authority to say all these weird things? Not from the Bible. Ask them to show you verses in the Bible that supports their position. They can't. I can show you lots of verses from the Bible that support the position that God imputes life at birth. You must be born again, right? Well, that assumes that you're born when? The first time. When you're born is when you're alive. It doesn't say you must be conceived again. You must be born again because that's the start of your physical life as a human. And when you're born again, that's the important birth because now you're in God's family. Verse chapter 3, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior. So who causes catastrophe to come to the nation? God may use other peoples as the instruments, as we saw in Psalm 119. He used the Chaldeans to bring down the kingdom of Judah. But ultimately, God allows these things to happen. They're just the instruments of his discipline on these people. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter, and I will make more lads their prince, mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When the man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. He will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. So what God is saying, he's allowing the cycles of discipline to hit the client nation. You're going to have idiots for rulers that have no business ruling anything. In fact, what are you going to rule? Nothing. The economy's been devastated already. So these are cycles of discipline, Leviticus chapter 26, starting, I believe, in verse 18 and following. Verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Judah is the name of the kingdom. Jerusalem is their capital. There's two tribes that make up this Judah. It's Judah and Benjamin. And of course, there's going to be refugees from the northern kingdom that will flee from Samaria when the Assyrians hit them to go into Jerusalem for refuge. because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. To rebel against his glorious presence, the expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. And Sodom, they do not even conceal it. Woe to them. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, they had blatant homosexuality everywhere, and they were very proud of it. Remind you of some cultures today? They celebrate it. Oh, this is normal. This is wonderful stuff. In fact, in our culture, if you're a homosexual, you are superior to a heterosexual almost. So the same, they're not even ashamed of it anymore. Adulterers aren't ashamed that during adultery. It's just, well, we're just doing it. That's what we need to do. So things that in the past, when they committed these sins, they'd hide them. They don't even hide them now. They parade them and celebrate them. And they do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them. Even if you are in the midst of these types of nations, you will be preserved. If you're a born-again believer, this positive doctrine, even though the nation collapses down around your ears, God will preserve you. And he always has. He's always protected those that are positive to doctrine. So don't fret if this country goes down the tubes. God will make provisions to protect you. And he says, woe to the wicked, it shall go badly with them. Verse 11, for what he deserves will be done to him. They do it to themselves. They do it to themselves. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Now, this is not anything bad against women, but in the ancient world, of course, the women were responders. And when you have to have a woman that rules over you, that tells you what? All the men aren't worth a darn. There's no, you can't even find one good man. Therefore, I'm going to go to women. This is an idiom. But women, of course, if you look at the last chapter in Proverbs, they're fully capable of engaging in enterprise and having businesses and being CEOs and doing all these wonderful things. But they are not supposed to be, of course, in the military for many reasons. But women have ruled over the Jews in the past. Deborah was a mighty ruler, one of the judges, and so this has occurred in the past. But it's always an indication. It's kind of God's irony. Look, I have to find a woman that has more Bible doctrine than you idiots to rule over you. Now, women, of course, can be four-star generals in heaven, and there's no prohibition. There's no prohibition based on sex, no prohibition based on gender, I already said that, on age, on race, on slave or free. Every born-again believer can be a four-star general in eternity. But on this earth, we have systems of authority that are set up, and that's just the way it is. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. So even their whole governmental system was rotten from A to Z. If you're a born-again believer, you should have compassion. You should do your job, and you should do your job as unto the Lord. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because of the daughters of Zion are proud, and walk with heads held high, and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps. This is a description of women and how they dress in the ancient world. It's kind of a sideline here. But again, we have the same analogy. You're supposed to be faithful to your husband. And the women here are the people in Jerusalem, the Jews. And are they faithful to God? Are they responding to God? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Because here's what they do. They're proud. They walk with their heads held high and their seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps. That's kind of a little, I guess that was very sexy back then. They'd make little steps. I don't find that attractive, but apparently some cultures do. I don't know. I think maybe the Japanese have those little things. The women make little tiny steps. Is that, I don't know. Geisha girls or something? I don't know. Anyway, the tinkle of bangles on their feet. So they've got little jingle-jangle things on their feet that go jingle-jangle, and I guess they're trying to get the attention of a man. Therefore, the Lord will afflict their scalps of the daughters of Zion with scabs. This is not a good thing for anybody, particularly women, because their hair is a sign of part of the beauty of the woman, is nice, beautiful hair. If you've got scabs on your head, it's kind of a turnoff. If you see a woman and she's got big scabs all over her skull, you're probably going to go on to the next one to ask to dance. And the Lord will make their foreheads bare. Again, women losing their hair is a bad thing for men. It's kind of like you've got about a, well, it's just most men are going to lose their hair. But women lose their hair apparently is something that's not as normal, although it does happen. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments. So this woman's all dolled up. She's got anklets, she's got headbands, which go across the forehead, and crescent ornaments. These are necklaces that hang down on the chest. And then dangling earrings, bracelets, and veils. So they got these little veils that they wear and the bracelets. So, men, if you're wondering what to get your wife for Christmas, these are some Christmas gift ideas, I guess. They've got headdresses. These are the little hair things they put in their hairs. And ankle chains, the little gold ankle chains. Sashes, perfume boxes. This tells you they had deodorants back in the day. And so they put little perfume boxes across their neck and maybe under their arms in different spots so they could smell good. And amulets. These are good luck charms. They have finger rings and nose rings. We still have that today. Even men have nose rings, I'm told. And then they got festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, and money purses. So they've, you know, ladies always carry your cab fare when you go out on a date. And this is the little money things you'd have there for your purses. You got hand mirrors and undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a veil, a set of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of the fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth and braiding and branding instead of beauty. Many times they take slaves and put a brand on them. As you know, that's your property. Your men will fall by the sword. So the men are supposed to protect their women. Of course, all they're going to be executed in battle. And the women, of course, will be taken off and abused in ways you can imagine. And your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. This is a sign of desolation and destruction to the nation. And so the once proud women are the Jews. We're proud. We've got all our wealth. We don't care about God. We care about the details of life. So, ladies, it's all right. It's okay to get dressed up. I encourage my wife to get dressed up. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Some weirdo Christian sex, you know, women can't wear makeup or she's a hussy and they can't do this and can't. It doesn't say that in the Bible at all. And so you should dress up, obviously, and if you're married, you should dress up to please your husband. What a thought. I know a lot of women, they don't care what their husband thinks. They want to dress up to please some other girl down the street. I never got that one. If your husband likes purple, wear purple. Oh, I don't like purple. Oh, well, then wear purple anyway. But in any event, that's another story. And chapter 4 brings us to chapter 4. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, or let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. This is a sign of economic disaster, where seven women will grab a hold of one man. And, of course, they'll say, we'll even make our own food. In other words, you don't even have to work. We'll do all the work. And you know, you don't have to provide for us. All you got to do is just be our man. Verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Now, the branch of the Lord is the title for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that term in Jeremiah. You'll see it in Ezekiel. We'll see it again in Isaiah. That's one of the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the branch of the Lord. And in our revised book, we're going to have that as one of the titles. And that's just what he's known as. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's known as the branch of the Lord. Will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. We're going forward into the millennium here, people. We're going forward in the millennium. And the branch of the Lord is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where all these beautiful things will occur. Verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Only born-again Jews will be regathered to rule with Christ, to rule under Christ for the 1,000 years. These are humans. All the unbelieving Jews will be cast off the earth. All the unbelieving Gentiles will be killed and taken off the earth. All the demons will be taken off the earth. So the earth will start again with believers only, Gentile believers in the nations, and born-again Jews in Jerusalem. And that's why it says in verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion, which is Israel at that time, and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem. This is, again, reference to that thing called the Book of Life. If your name's in the Book of Life, these are believers, Jews. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Burning, again, is judgment. And yes, there's going to be a lot of killing when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent. And they always make statues of Christ from the first advent. Very rarely do you see a statue outside of universities or whatever of Christ coming back at the second advent. I'd like to see those. Because there's going to be a lot of killing going on. And the Lord's going to do it himself. And you will be with him to witness all these things. Verse 5, then the Lord will create order over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. Of course, when did we see this before? When the Jews came out of Egypt. That was Jesus Christ. He was the cloud and he was a pillar of fire. This stands for protection and covering of his people. Nothing's going to hamper or harm the Jews. They will rule from the world, and Jesus Christ will personally, the branch, will personally rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Verse 6, there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So this is the idiom here that God will protect him. I think we have time to do chapter 5 because chapter 6 is going to be marvelous, and that's going to be next Saturday. I'm going to be in Vegas the rest of the week. But chapter 6 will be our next Bible class on Saturday. You don't want to miss this one because this is some amazing stuff. What Isaiah sees in terms of angels, in terms of the rebound technique, in terms of what Christ is, and it also talks about the Trinity. And it's a wonderful, wonderful passage. It's got a lot of exciting stuff in it. Tells you about the seraphims, which are the six-winged angels. It gives you a clue what they're made out of, and it gives you a clue about what they do. So we'll spend some time in that, but let's see if we can do... a lot of this is simply a parable. Actually, this is a song. This is something that Isaiah wrote that they sang. So not only do we have songs in the book of Psalms, but we also have a song here, and we got the words to this very long song that Isaiah penned. So it says, let me sing now for my well-beloved. And of course, the well-beloved are the Jews, the born-again believers. And we don't have the music, we just have the words. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So here the analogy is very clear. The Lord God set up the Jews, gave them everything, the tower, the prosperity and everything. I expect some good stuff coming out of your vines. It produced, of course, garbage. Verse 3. And now means there's no response to Bible doctrine. You can figure out this parable easily. Verse 3. And now the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah judge between me and my vineyard. In other words, you got common sense. Don't you people see what's going on? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What else could I do for you people? I did everything for you. I gave you the land. I protected you. I did all these things for you. I set up a system of worship for you, and you didn't want it. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, which is the wall around it, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delighted plant. So he's got two here, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is going to be wiped out entirely. The southern kingdom will survive a little bit longer before it's wiped out, but it'll be brought back when the Persians allow them to go back after 70 years in approximately 536 B.C. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Now we have, that's the end of the song, now we have the woes. This is God's indictment against these people. Woe to those who add house to home, house to house, and join field to field until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. They were more concerned with urban development, urban renewal, and all the wonderful things we can do for human good. That's the solution to mankind's problem. We need to have bigger roads, more houses, more palaces, more marketplaces, more sewer systems, etc., etc., which are good things to have, but not at the price of forgetting Bible doctrine. Verse 10, for 10 acres of vineyard, you will yield only one bath of wine. A bath of wine is about it's about 10 gallons. So you've got 10 acres of land, of vines, and you're producing 10 gallons. You couldn't stay in business, folks. In other words, you should be producing a whole lot more out of 10 acres, and I'm not a wine person, but I might be wrong on the bath. It's either 7 or 12, so I just split the difference and said 10 gallons. You could probably Google it and find out what that is, but that's in the ballpark. Is it 7? 7.5. So it's not much. Yeah, so it's not much. And a homer of seed will yield but an epeth of grain. Again, the point here, I'd have to Google what the epeth was. It's not much. It's starvation stuff. You couldn't make a profit off this if you had to. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. This is an alcoholic. I understand alcoholics, first thing they want to do is take a drink. The hair of the dog that bit him, I guess. Who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are occupied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. Again, distraction. They're distracted by the pleasures of life. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. This is the bottom line. Why do you people get wiped out? Lack of knowledge. What's knowledge? Bible doctrine. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. God, it's impossible for God to do sin. It's impossible for God to do wrong. But there is a thing called righteousness, and what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And this is divine discipline on the believers for negative volition towards doctrine, and discipline on the unbelievers as well. Verse 17, then the lands will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and come to pass that we may know it. Sound familiar? These people are like the Pharisees. Show us a sign. We want something spectacular. We want this second coming stuff now. We want to be elevated now as a supreme people that will rule over the world. They knew those prophecies. They've been around for a long time. And so they're demanding of God to speed up the timetable to our timetable. We don't like your timetable. We want our own timetable. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You might highlight that in your Bible because that's a wonderful phrase that's very apropos to a degenerate culture when they call evil good and good is evil. Because in many places, what we do here would be called evil by many people. You are preaching evil. Well, one of us is wrong, obviously. Either we're wrong or they're wrong. We both can't be right. Because we're not all one big kumbaya. That's not our position here. So you've got to make a choice. All of us do. Which side of the fence do you want to line up with? And you can't have one foot in one side and one foot in the other side. Not going to work. Your legs will get broken. So they call us evil. We call them evil. One of us is wrong, logically, right? We both can't be right. I think I'm right. Okay, so it says, the rest of verse 20, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Same thing in John chapter 3, verse 19. They love the darkness. What's darkness? Human works. Human works. No divine good, all human good. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. And this means, of course, when you drink booze, you're somehow, before you got drunk, you were 5'7" and kind of, you know, whatever. And after you get a few drinks, you're 6'2", tall, dark, and handsome. Booze disorients you to reality. And verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, which is Bible doctrine, despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, that's Jesus Christ. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. This is an anthropopathism, so we can understand God's divine attitude towards these people. And he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, nor slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandals strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of his horses seem like flint, and his chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Verse 26, again, we're jumping forward. We have stopped our stuff about the degeneracy of these people. Now we're talking about when Jesus whistles and these people will come. These are born-again Jews that will be regathered right after the second coming. That's what you got from 26 all the way to the end. So it says, he will also lift up a standard to the distant nation. This is all the nations in the world. The standard, of course, is in the military, they'd put a standard out in the ground and say, who will rally around the flag, boys? They didn't have flags back then, but they had standards. The Romans would have a standard that had SPQR on it, and they'd carry that around. The ancient world had banners. They didn't have the flags like we do, but they had standards. So Christ will set up a standard and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, nor slumbers or sleeps. So these are the Jews that are going to come. They're going to come. These are born-again Jews. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of their horses seem like flint. In other words, they're going to come, and no one's going to stop them from coming. They will be there. Verse 29, his roaring is like a lioness, and his roars like a young lion, like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one deliver it. No one's going to stop the Jews from coming back. The Jews in the land today doesn't really mean anything, because most Jews in the nation of Israel are unbelievers. This refers to believer Jews only at the second coming, when Christ will whistle and he will personally gather them back together. And the first thing they do, of course, is bury dead for 7 months. They're left around the battlefield there. Verse 30, that's in Ezekiel. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. So no one's going to stop the Jews. They're going to be the preeminent force. That's what this means. They're going to be the lion that roars. And everybody pays attention to the lion that roars. And they will come back and Jesus Christ will rule again. So we see how Isaiah has jumped through time and back, and then through time and back. And he gives us a great deal of information about what's going to occur, and also the consequences of negative volition to Bible doctrine. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you again for the privilege on this day of studying your word, and we thank you that you've revealed these truths to us in a time in our own nation when we need more born-again believers to fall into the pivot. We pray that Jesus Christ will be with us, strengthen us, and that also God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these doctrines. In Christ's name, amen. So it'll be Saturday at what time did we say?